How gracious is God's grace? I want to deal on the subject of God's grace for a while, this morning and tonight, maybe next Sunday, as long as the Lord gives me something to say. But it's a subject about which there's a great deal that we need to remember and need to learn. It's a very popular subject, the grace of God. Most talk about the love of God, and I guess that's all right. Love is just one aspect of God's grace. We talk about the mercy of God, and again, it's one aspect of God's grace. We talk about the goodness of God, the kindness of God, the forgiveness of God. All of these are aspects, specs of the grace of God. But how gracious is God's grace? About a month ago, I don't know how it happened, but I happened to hear about our somehow I got word of an interview that was going to take place between James Robinson. I guess most of you know who he is. He's an evangelist in Dallas as part of the Moral Majority. Caused quite a stir in America. Donahue was going to interview him on one of his talk shows. And I thought it would be interesting to hear these two people have at it on his program, and I was not disappointed in the fireworks that took place on his show, but there was a comment made by one of the ladies in the audience. You know, he takes questions from people in the audience to the person that's being interviewed, and so James Robinson had been quizzed by Donahue, especially about homosexuals, because that seems to be one of the big issues that keeps coming up. And James Robinson just quoted some scripture out of the Bible. And after this was all over, he was going around the audience. And against his stand that he took towards the homosexual, this lady in the audience said, "Why I don't want to stand here is, why do you keep quoting the Old Testament?" And James came back and he said, "Lady, the verse I quoted came from the book of Romans." Well, I don't think she really caught what he was saying, but the book of Romans is not in the Old Testament. It's the fifth book or the sixth book of the New Testament. Anyway, she went on and she said something that I've heard a number of years. "Why don't you preach the God of the New Testament, not the God of the Old Testament?" Implying that the God in the Old Testament is not the kind of God we want, and the God in the New Testament is the kind of God we want. What she was saying was, over the years, God has really gotten better. And you're preaching the old God when what you need to be preaching in America today is the new God. Now, what she was referring to in the Old Testament, most have the idea that God is pictured as a God of wrath. Then when you get the New Testament, he's pictured as a God of love and mercy and grace and pardon. And she said, "Jesus never condemned anybody, but you do. Everybody loved Jesus. He didn't make enemies of people like you do." And James shot back at her, "Well, then why did they crucify him, lady? Why did they throw stones at him?" Now, this is not the first time I've heard that comment, that there are really two gods in the Bible, the God of the Old Testament, the God of wrath that nobody really likes, and the God of the New Testament, which was represented by Jesus, and he's the God of love that everybody likes. You see, what the lady liked about the God of the New Testament, in her viewpoint, was that he was soft on sin. And he was soft on the sinner. He was good news to bad folks. That's really what she was saying. And she said the world would be a lot better place if you'd just spend your time preaching on the love of God. Now, I concluded one thing after she got through. She was really hot and cold. When she got through, I concluded one thing. She had been getting her information from someone, but she had not been getting her information from the Word of God. There's no doubt in my mind about that. That lady did not know the Bible. She revealed that when she commented that he had been quoting the Old Testament. No, he had been quoting the New Testament. Now, had that lady lived in the 17th century, she would have been referred to commonly by the word ranter. She would have been a ranter. You say, what's a ranter? Well, a ranter was an antinomian. Oh, boy, it was an antinomian. Well, that was a ranter. Vicious circle, isn't it? Well, let me tell you about an antinomian. Before I do that, let me give you some words from John Wesley. Now, surely you know who John is. John Wesley was the founder of Methodism. Fantastic man of God. And he had trouble with antinomians, or ranters. One time he said, antinomians preach the gospel of the flesh. I never heard of that gospel until I came across Wesley today. The gospel of the flesh. I heard the gospel of Jesus, but never the gospel of the flesh. That was what he called it. But I want to read some excerpts from you. Because he had trouble with antinomians in his churches. An antinomian would come into his church and try to take over the churches he had founded in England. Here's what he says. And now you're not going to recognize these names, and I don't either, but I'll just give them to you anyway. At Ginning Hall, he says, the antinomians had labored hard in the devil's service. Then at Birmingham, he says that the fierce, unclean, brutish, blasphemous, oh, Wesley was pretty strong, wasn't he? Antinomians had destroyed the spiritual life of his congregation. Then he calls to mind a Roger Ball, who insinuated himself into the life of the congregation at Dublin. I've heard of Dublin. He goes on and says, he showed himself in time to be full of guile and of the most abominable errors, one of which was a belief that he had a right to all women. Now, can you feature? What is an antinomian, you say? Wesley relates in his journal a conversation which he had with an antinomian at Birmingham. Here's how it goes. He interviews an antinomian. Do you believe that you have nothing to do with the law of God? His answer, I have not. I am not under the law. I live by faith. Have you, as a living by faith, a right to everything in the world? I have. Everything in the world is mine, since Christ is mine. Does that mean that you can go anywhere and take anything you want that's not yours? Suppose you go to a shop. Without the knowledge of the owner, can you take anything in the shop? I can. If I want it, for if it's Jesus, it's mine. Only I will not be offensive. Have you a right to all the women in the world? Yes. If they consent. Have you ever heard that today? Consenting adults? That was on the Donahue Show. Well, what about consenting adults? Antinomianism. Yes, if they consent. But is that not sin? Only if you think it's sin. I don't think it's sin. So it's not sin. That's an antinomian. That's a ranter. See, where on earth could that come from? That was in the church that John Wesley dealt with. Where did all that get started? How could a man come to that kind of conclusion? Nothing is sin unless you think it is, and if you can justify anything you do, then it's no longer sin. Man, that would take away everything. Well, that's what antinomian is. Now, all this false reasoning that we find in antinomianism got its start from a misconcept of the grace and the love and the mercy of God. We'll see that now. Because this was the problem that existed in the early church. A problem that Jude addressed in his letter, just one chapter long, next to the last book in the New Testament. Let's turn there now, if you will, to the book of Jude. And we turn, there's only one chapter, so I can't say second, third chapter, but anyway, the only chapter, chapter one, if you want to put it that way, Jude, the fourth verse. Now, Jude gives a warning that some bad guys has gotten into some good churches. They were the forerunners of antinomianism. He says, certain men have crept in unaware. They looked like fine Christian people when they got in, but all of a sudden, I've made some discoveries about these folks. And they were still in the church. And they were still causing havoc in the church. And he says, these men have slipped, snicked, crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained this condemnation. Now he says, these men are ungodly. I can say, if you believe there was no such thing as sin, and you could do anything you want to, yeah, it would make you kind of ungodly, I guess, if you follow that philosophy. Anyway, he says, they're ungodly men. Now notice what made them ungodly. They turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. And then they denied the Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, look at verse 8. Of these men, he continues on explaining and defining them and describing them. And he says, these men are filthy dreamers. And these guys are daydreaming. They're out of their mind. They defile the flesh. And we'll stop there because that's all we want to suffice with this morning. What do you mean by defile the flesh? Well, look at the first eight and you find the word likewise. Likewise refers you back to verse 7. What were these guys doing? Well, verse 7 says, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner gave themselves to fornication, and they went after strange flesh, that's homosexuality, they have been set forth as an example of suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And then he says, likewise, these same guys are doing the same thing. These ungodly men are taking the grace of God and using it as an excuse to reproduce the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. Not only are all the women mine, all the men are mine. That's antinomianism in its birth stages. They practice the same sins as the sins that God condemned in the Old Testament. Now, you know, most people have a tendency to try to hide their sins. This morning, if you went out and stole a bank, you would not probably tell anybody about it. You go out and do some sinful deed, you don't broadcast it down the street. You don't get on the phone and tell everybody the bad things. You pretty well try to hide from people's knowledge the sins that you commit. You don't want other people to know what you do. But now these men in this church that Jude is talking about, they were flaunting their sins. The evils that they practiced, they talked about in the church and advocated that other person do the same thing. In other words, they were saying, follow our example. All right? Their thinking was this. Now that I'm a Christian, anything goes. Now, that doesn't make a lot of sense to us. I hope it doesn't make a lot of sense to us. I hope that's not the way you think. Now that I'm a Christian, anything goes. Now, Jude labels these men ungodly. They would label themselves liberated. That's a new word that's being coined today, or an old word that's being coined today. They were liberated Christians. And they majored on one basic doctrine, the doctrine of sinner security. So you've not ever heard of that doctrine. Well, I hadn't either, but that's what they did. reached that conclusion that a sinner had great security. Jude says they turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. Now that last word is not one that I usually use in my vocabulary, so I'm going to give you some other words to help you understand what he's talking about. I'll read from some other translations. The charge was, they have perverted the grace of God into lawlessness. Another, this is the Living Bible, you may have this one in your hand. After becoming Christians, we can do just as we like without fear of God's punishment. That's pretty clear. Another, they turn the mercy of God into an excuse for immorality. And then one more, they looked upon God's grace as an open invitation to do evil. They would look at God's grace and they say, God's grace removed the rod from his hand and replaced it with a lollipop. And God is no longer to be feared. He is no longer a threat. He is no longer upset by sin because grace has come on the scene. This is a new day. That's what that woman was saying. The Old Testament God is gone. Today we have the God of love and grace. We live in a new day. And God's grace gives us liberty to sin and get away with it. To sin and escape punishment. In other words, God's grace makes us the most privileged character on the face of the earth. All you need to do is get saved. Once saved and forgiven, you can do what you want to. Now that's not very logical thinking, but it sure is popular. When sinners look in the Bible and go shopping for something that they can digest, for something that would be a dessert, something that would be likable to them, invariably they always end up at grace. How they love grace. Because you see, to them, grace exempts them from the law. No matter what I do, God's love will overlook. No matter what I do, God's love will forgive. No matter what I do, God is a gracious person. He will forgive. God's grace means that nothing will ever happen to me if I sin. So long as I identify with Christ. To them, grace means forever forgiven. Forgiven for the sins that they will commit tomorrow. Already forgiven. They say you don't need to repent, for you have no sins to repent of. Grace has already abolished them all. Grace has already put them on the cross. Grace has done away with any penalty of sin. There is no longer any consequence. You don't need to repent because you have no sins to repent of. They have been forgiven from the moment of salvation forward. You are forever forgiven. So sin all you want because you've already been forgiven. It doesn't make any difference. That's what grace gives to you. Is it? Is grace that gracious? You hear a lot of this kind of talk today. I want to inform you folks, grace is not that gracious. We'll talk about that later on. Repentance is not just a formality that you go through, but it's an essential. And yet there is a thing in the minds of a lot of people that grace covers all. It erases all the danger of facing the God of wrath, the God of judgment. Because you can do as you please and God's mercy will still be shed upon you. You'll still be spared. And so don't worry about the outcome. Don't worry about your destiny. God's grace has already determined you're going to come out all right. Now in our text, Jude says, people are taking God's grace and using it as an excuse for sin. Now we know that the word grace means unmerited favor. That is, you don't earn grace, and you don't merit grace, and grace is not conditional. That's true. There's nothing I can do to earn God's salvation and God's forgiveness. That's grace. He just decides to give it to me. It is true that God's grace eliminates the judgment upon man to some degree. And we'll talk about that later on. The lady said, God, Jesus wouldn't condemn anyone. She hasn't read the New Testament. He condemned the Pharisees so much they decided to kill him. But the point is, many people have the idea that grace eliminates all judgment. Grace gives us what's best, never what we deserve. Grace is very generous. It makes no demands upon those who are recipients. Well, the conclusion is, if I can't affect God's grace, then if I can't win it, I can't lose it. If it's unmerited, then there's no way that I can merit it, and there's no way I can unmerit it. So as a result of this kind of thinking, Jude says, men are encouraged to sin. It's very logical. If I told you today that you could skip paying your income taxes, let us say the government had grace, and the government announcement, by grace, you're exempt from income taxes. Now, I think you ought to pay it, but if you don't, nobody's going to come get you, and nobody's going to hurt you, and nobody's going to fine you. There's never going to be a judgment. There's never going to be anybody come to see your door. Never going to be anybody ask for the money. Would you go ahead and pay income taxes? The government's grace would destroy the tax system. The law would go down the drain if they said, you ought to pay it, but if you don't, nobody cares. And there will be no consequences. Nobody pay it. Probably not. Or we'd probably give them maybe a dime as a down payment. Is that not the way we treat God, though? Oh, God gave us grace, but if I don't do it, if I don't do it, folks, there's more antinomianism in us than we like to admit. If I don't do it, God won't do anything to me. I am under grace. If I don't go to church, it doesn't make any difference. If I don't clean up my act, it doesn't make any difference. If I don't start living right with my mate, it doesn't make any difference. I'm under grace. If I steal from God, I'm under grace. Folks, how much under grace are we operating under? You see, a lot of Christian people who would say, this sounds awful, are practicing this. Oh, I just do whatever I want, but I'm under grace. By that, I go to heaven. I get all the blessings. God's Son will shine on me. In the Old Testament, boy, God would clean my plow, but I'm under grace. In the Old Testament, Israel was sold into bondage, but America's under grace. Nothing can happen to us because of grace. What's the difference? Nothing. We have a green light to do anything bad, and God's grace says nothing bad will happen to us. Folks, there's too much of that sentiment still left over in the true believers. This destroys all fear of God and respect for God's law. It just destroys it completely. Because of grace, I don't have to please God. What's the consequence if I don't? None. Grace can't do anything to hurt me. That's grace. They say, because of grace, there's no need for me to fear the Lord. Because of grace, there's no need for me to serve the Lord. You know, Jesus saw people be servants. Be faithful. Well, I don't have to be if grace is in operation. Now, Jude says these men are enemies of the church, and they're a danger to the Christians. Now, antinomianism is very popular, but it's not correct. Just how gracious is grace? I want to talk about that in some detail tonight as we go to the book of Titus. Because in Titus, he lays out exactly what grace is supposed to accomplish in the life of the Christian. Now, antinomianism went a step further, and I've heard some Christians say this. All that God wants to do is save your heart. All He wants to do is give new birth to your spirit. He doesn't care a thing about your body. He has no interest whatsoever in what your body does, only in how your heart stands. In other words, if my heart says, and hear people say this now, I believe in God. My heart is right. And I believe in Jesus. My heart is right. I believe He loves me. I believe He died for me. I'll follow Jesus. Now, what that word follow means, I have no idea, but in their mind, their heart's right. They have great high opinions of Jesus. And they say they are followers of Christ. I don't know what they mean by that word follower. They don't follow Him in sin. You know what grace seemingly does in the minds of a lot of people? It takes the narrow road and it widens it out. And it makes it the broad road. That's what grace does. Now, Jesus didn't take grace and make the narrow road broad. But that's what most folks do with it. The Christian life is too narrow, so under grace I can just widen it out as wide as I want. I can include everything that I want to in my life. There's nothing wrong with that. Well, my heart's right. God knows how I think about Him. God knows how I care about Him. God knows that I believe in Him. That's all that matters. How I live? Oh, God doesn't care about that. That's the body. I mean, it's just the old body. And I've heard some say, well, as long as I keep my spirit in worshiping God, my body can do whatever it wants to. A part of me will love the Lord and a part of me will love the devil and love the world. That's something wrong with that kind of thinking. It just doesn't sound right. You mean grace says part of me can worship, and a lot of folks here, well, they worship on Sunday and live like the devil on Monday. Well, that's antinomianism. And you know how they can come to that conclusion? They say, why, God's grace. God's grace. I'm His friend on Sunday, and I'm the friend of sin on Monday. He understands. It's all right. That's what's so good about grace. Well, that's too good to be true, folks. Just too good to be true. How gracious is God's grace? We're going to look at Titus 2, verses 11 through 13 in great detail. You can look at that if you want to later on today. That'll be the nature of our subject when we come back to this. For here we are told the true purpose of the grace of God. nothing to do with what we talked about this morning. Yes, grace is a wonderful thing. But I don't think we understand what grace is supposed to accomplish in our lives. It's not to be an excuse for sin. Not at all. Father, we're thankful this day that you do operate towards us in grace. And yet may we come to understand that we should not abuse or misconstrue the grace of God. Make it say something it does not say. Make it promise something it does not promise. And make it guarantee something it does not guarantee. Help us to realize how important it is for us to respond to God's grace as we are supposed to. As Jude said, these men were ungodly. It's almost heretical to say that I'm the sinner because God is so good. I'm the sinner because God is so gracious. Father, that statement itself does not make any sense. And yet we pray this day that we might come to understand truly what is meant by your gracious grace and why it was extended to sinful man. What it does promise and what it does not promise. In your name we ask it. Amen.